Hear now God's word in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way also, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a section of your word that has controversy. Some find it confusing, and yet it's so vital. So Lord, give us understanding. Holy Spirit, open our eyes so we can understand what James is getting at and what he's dealing with, and help us to see our own selves, and help us to see what your salvation, how it's supposed to work out in actual changed lives. Help us to see Christ and his love and sacrifice. Use your word preached powerfully, and I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday, when we looked at the first part of this particular section of James chapter 2, I began with that, talking about that children's course, if you're saved and if you know it. And it contains a profound, heart-searching biblical truth. So let's test your memory, maybe from when you were a child in Sunday school, or at least let's test your memory from last Sunday. Now that chorus begins, if you're saved and you know it, well, what are you supposed to do the first time around? If you're saved and you know it, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to shout, Amen. And then the next line, the next verse goes, if you're saved and you know it, well, what are you supposed to do next? You're supposed to clap your hands. And then it goes on in the third verse, if you're saved and you know it, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to stomp your feet. But the most important part, well, let's see if you can remember that as well. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. That's the whole point. That's scripture. If you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. That's amazing, isn't it, that truth? This catchy children's chorus capturing the heart of James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. If you're saved, your life will surely, certainly show it. In other words, is Christianity merely a matter of words, such as simply a profession of faith, as in verse 14 right here, in which a person says that he has faith, he's making the claim that he has faith. To take it further, some of the questions we raise, do we have to accept a person as a believer in Christ simply because they say they're a believer and they go around saying nice, warm, fuzzy words, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, But they never back up those words with actual transformed living, with love for the other person in deeds. Skip Ryan captures an important aspect of this when he asks, are Christians nice people or new people? That's really important. Are Christians nice, and not much more, or are they new people? In other words, what we're talking about, or what James is talking about, is neither moralism. We have to do certain things. We have to appear to be a certain way through self-effort. Nor are we talking about works salvation. That's what some people fear that James is getting at. We're not talking about moralism. We're not talking about works salvation. What we're talking about, or what James is getting at underlying all of this, is new life in Christ. And this brings us once again then to the marvels of God's grace. Because faith in Christ, the work of Christ, not only saves us, it also begins a new work such that our faith can be objectively seen by others in transformed living. And that's what James is getting at. As we saw last week, these are tough issues. These are tough questions meant for self-examination, which James is raising here. Is it merely by one's words, one's claim to be saved by which we can identify saving faith? Is it by our deeds, how we live our life? Is it both a profession as well as an outward evidence of a changed life? James asks, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? You say you have faith, you don't have works. Can that kind of a faith save a person? And as we saw last week, James is not talking against, he's not speaking against professions of faith. The church has always understood faith to be preeminent. You see it every so often. People come up here and they take their membership vows. How many times have we seen that just this year alone? People coming up here taking those five vows of membership in our church. And the first three vows are a profession of faith, public profession of faith. Okay, so James is not speaking against a profession of faith. We hold it to be critical, to be vital, so much so we bring people up front to profess their faith in front of everyone else. Never forget Jesus' words in John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's a promise of God. That's a certain covenant promise. Whoever believes in Christ, you have eternal life. But what James is challenging is a person who claims to believe in Christ, but whose life is failing to provide any outward evidence that something supernatural has taken place in the heart. He's challenging those whose life fails to exhibit the supernatural newness of life that will accompany a saving faith in Christ and His work on the cross. Which raises the question then, what does this supernatural newness of life look like? Well, it can be seen in actual deeds of obedience. Just as Christ states in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. This newness of life, which comes from God, it really is a work of God, it really is something supernatural. This newness of life is evidenced in a genuine and observable change which takes place in a person as the power of Christ's resurrection enables one to progressively grow, to progressively die to sin and live more and more to righteousness. What we're not saying is we're all perfect, we've all arrived. No, 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 no. Don't ever get that impression. But this is what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5. Remember those glorious couple of verses which we went over and over when we studied the book of Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead, even when we were guilty of sin, God made us alive together with Christ. And so, what's going on here in the book of James? The bigger setting, the sort of the context, the reason why James is even writing this letter is James is looking around at the self-serving, unloving behavior of the Christians to whom he's writing. And the truth is that these particular Christians to whom he's writing, apparently they're acting no different from non-Christians within the church. And so he's challenging them to take a good hard look at themselves. In other words, what James is getting at is that if you're saved, your life will surely begin to show it, even if it's a little bit. You know, we all start out at different stages. We all grow at different rates. But if you're saved, your life will certainly begin to show it, maybe much less for many of us than others. So let's take a step back for a moment and look deeper at what James is getting at. And what he's been observing amongst these Christians that has moved him and through the Spirit to write this letter. Say it again. If you're truly a Christian, something wonderful, something supernatural, something transformative has taken place deep, deep down in the heart and the soul, such as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, to better understand this idea of a change taking place in believers, an observable change, we need to keep in mind that the way in which we are all naturally born is enmeshed in sin. That's how we're all born. We're enmeshed in sin, to describe it in one particular way. A while back, we were at the San Pedro house, you know, down by the San Pedro River. And there was a naturalist there who had spread a net between two trees. I think they were mesquites. And she was catching birds in this net so that she could band the birds. She could find the birds that were already banded and record information about them. And the birds that weren't banded, she was banding for further research. And perhaps you can picture those small birds about the size of a sparrow caught in that net. No matter how much those birds wiggled and struggled, they could not free themselves from that entanglement. That's our natural condition at birth. We're enmeshed. We're born entangled in sin, and we can't free ourselves. Sin dominates. Sin rules over our heart and our soul. And what I'm getting at, and if you really step back and look at the sins that James is challenging in this church, in this particular church or churches, what I'm getting at is that we are born with a natural bent towards self being number one. Self being number one. And if self dominates us, if self is ruling over us, if self is the idol that we are worshiping, then our neighbors get trampled under our self-pursuing, self-seeking feet. Isn't that how life really is? Whether it's in society, in the church, in marriage, in family, wherever, our neighbor gets trampled under our own self-seeking feet. And we all know what this is about, don't we? That's the kind of problems that James is describing in the first half of chapter 2. If you really step back and look at those kind of problems, as well as throughout the entire letter. James is challenging, he's describing people in the church who claim to be followers of Christ, but for whom self is still number one, and others are getting trampled under their proud, selfish feet. The first part of chapter 2, he's describing a situation where if a certain man comes in, I'm looking at verse 2, wearing gold ring, fine clothing, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, You pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing. You say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor, shabby man, you stand over there. You sit at my feet. That's selfishness. It's pride. It's saying, I'm better, we're better than you. Self is dominating. You look here at verse 15 and 16, a brother or sisters needing food, they're needing clothing, and you try and be spiritual, and you say, be warm, be fed, go in peace. But you don't even offer them food. You don't even offer them clothing. You're still being selfish. If you look to the rest of the book, chapter 3 is about the tongue. Wagging the tongue and causing fires within the church. It's a selfish thing to do. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Oh man, is this about self? James challenges us. He asks, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war? Something's going on within you that it's all about you. And so what James is doing here is getting people who are still acting in this manner. Self is ruling. Self is on the throne, to realize that their self-serving attitudes, their self-serving behaviors are failing to reflect the fruit of a genuine transforming faith in Christ and in a saving work. Let me bring in a contemporary illustration of how we're naturally born with this bent towards self being number one, and self being number one even at the expense of others. Let's consider the whole topic of abortion. Why is it that when it comes to a topic like abortion, that we especially tend to think of Christians as the ones who are so strongly opposed to abortion? Why aren't Christians acting like the rest of the world, rallying behind the slogan, a woman's right to choose? Why isn't the church embracing that? A woman's right to choose. Well, you see, that phrase, a woman's right to choose, resonates so deeply within our culture because we are a society in which self dominates. We have been working steadily over the decades, elevating, exalting, building deeper and deeper into our very thinking and being. Self is what's important. Self is number one. And so a woman's right to choose, that phrase, really resonates. It makes sense. Yes, it's about me. What I'm getting at is that the reason why Christians end up opposing abortion is because something transformational has begun to happen to us. The new birth delivers us from that focus which has been primarily on me. Because we've been made alive to God and His ways, we can now see that there really is another human being involved here, as well as the mother. There's that child in the womb. And not only does the mother have her life stretching out before her, but that child also has a life stretching out before them. And yes, pregnancy and the resulting responsibilities of motherhood does involve a tremendous sacrifice of self. But love for the other person should compel one to reach out beyond self. Love cares. Love sacrifices self for the good of others. But when you've got a society that is enmeshed, that is caught in a net and they can't free themselves, when you got a society which is enslaved to self as ours is, others get trampled under the feet of those who can only see themselves and are unable to sacrifice, to give up for the good of others. But this is exactly where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ enters into the horrors of a culture enslaved to the nightmare of self. This supernatural, transformative work of the new birth begins the process of freeing us from that inordinate focus on self. It frees us from our slavery to self. The new birth is something like that naturalist who would walk up to that net with those birds tangled, and she would free them. That's what God does to us in the new birth. He frees us from our enslavement, our entanglement with sin. And in fact, the new birth places us now on a different path. We're beginning, all of us, on this journey, on a new path, the path of growth, the path towards becoming more and more like Christ, who declared, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served." Oh, how our culture needs Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. That's what we need. That good news of the gospel. So, bringing this back to James chapter 2, what's going on is that James has been looking around at these professing believers. And all he's seeing in their actions, in their behaviors, is pride, is selfishness. He's seeing a lack of self-giving, self-sacrificing love and compassion for their brothers and sisters. He's hearing them saying with their mouths, "I care," but in actual practice, they're not lifting a finger to help those in need. And so James is challenging them to demonstrate in their actions that something has really taken place, something supernatural has really taken place, that the transforming grace of the gospel has truly entered into their lives. And we see this challenge here in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where James says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Show me your faith." That those two words, "show me," is critical to understanding this and the whole justification debate here. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." This James isn't talking about us and God. He's talking about how we can see each other. This then brings us to one of James' sermon illustrations of the great truth. If you're saved, then your life will surely show it, as seen in the example of Abraham. That's what he does at this point. He brings up Abraham. Look at verses 20 to 24. This is an actual first century sermon illustration taken straight from the Old Testament. James writes, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Remember, he's saying, "Show me." So that justification is on a horizontal level. It's amongst ourselves. He's not referring to God. Now, you might be thinking, having read this quote, 20 through, 24, and you might be thinking, "Now I've got you. You're teaching justification by works. We all know we're not justified by works, right? We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." And yes, that is exactly the biblical truth. If what we're discussing is how one becomes saved, how one becomes justified in the sight of a holy God, it is true. Our works contribute nothing to our justification in the sight of a holy God. Our works contribute nothing to our salvation. It's the work of Christ alone, which is the sole ground of our being right in the sight of God. Just as Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 teaches, "For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It truly is faith alone in Christ alone through which we are saved. But what James is saying, he's taking this now a step further, and what he is saying is that a true saving faith is never a faith which is alone. A true saving faith is a faith which is never alone. As God declares in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 30, 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments." So again, because this is an area of confusion, this is an area of controversy, again, it's through faith alone, in Christ alone, by which we're saved. But that saving faith is never a faith which is alone. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 doesn't end with verses 8 to 9, but he continues in verse 10 where Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And this is why James is able to then use the sermon illustration, the example of Abraham. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son to him, and Abraham obeyed. Abraham raised that knife, and he was really and truly going to plunge that knife into his son, believing God would raise him. And James, in reference to Abraham's obedience, or if you want, works, asks a very important but highly controversial question. James asks, "Was not Abraham our father justified by work when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" The crucial item to keep in mind here is the context. We must remember the overall discussion. James is not speaking of works as validating... James is speaking of works as validating saving faith in our sight. James is talking on a horizontal level, not in relationship to God. He is saying that works validate saving faith in our eyes. He's not saying that works save. James plainly declares that Abraham was saved by faith alone when he quotes here Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says in Genesis, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." But what James is pointing out to us is the fact that in our sight, Abraham's act of obedience fulfilled or verified to us his saving faith. In our sight, when we read Genesis chapter Genesis and Abraham's life, when we see him ready to raise that knife and realize he's really going to do it, we can say, man, this guy really was saved. There was a transforming work in his heart, and he had come to this point, he was actually obedient to God. You see, why we need the evidence of works is because we can't really see faith itself. Faith is of the heart. We can't see into one another's hearts, but we can see actions which flow from the heart. And that's why James can state in verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith." The key in verse 24 is to ask, in whose eyes is James referring to a person being justified by works? Context, again, is absolutely crucial. Here in context, James has been discussing all along our being able to see the evidences of a saving faith. He's not discussing works in the sight of God. Thus, when James states that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, he's not talking about justification in terms of becoming right with God. He's not talking about being justified in terms of God declaring us righteous because of Christ. Rather, he's using justify in a different sense. He's talking about a person's profession of saving faith as being justified or validated in our eyes. He's talking about something that we can see. He's not talking about in the sight of God. Yes, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is talking about justification in God's eyes. But here, James is talking about justification in our eyes. It's something a little bit different. So again, apparently what has happened here is that James has walked into their churches. And he's seen behavior in those churches that really more characterizes non-believers rather than those who've been given new hearts. And he's challenging them, justify by your behavior your claim that you're Christians. Justify in my eyes your claim to believe on Christ. Remember the context right here in verse 18. James challenged those self-serving professing believers, show me your faith. Show me that something supernatural has taken place in your heart. Justify your profession of faith, your claim to believe. While we can't see the heart, we can see the evidence of newness of life, the actions which flow from a renewed heart. And that's what James is getting at here. So, let's consider Abraham a little bit more. If you go back to Genesis and you read the story of the life of Abraham, you realize Abraham was far from perfect. When you read the account of his life, like when he goes down to Egypt and so forth, you realize Father Abraham was a liar. Abraham was a deceiver. When his own life was threatened, he thrust his wife into danger to protect his own skin. He did that several times, at least. Now this shouldn't surprise us, because as we saw earlier, we are all born self-serving. We will instinctively throw others under the bus if it means preserving our own self-serving interests. It's how we're born, if we're really willing to admit the truth. But regarding Abraham, he was a true believer. And thus, as you read through the story of his life in Genesis, you'll discover and you'll see God was at work, changing his heart and thereby his outward behavior. As you read through the life of Abraham, you'll find that God continually stretched Abraham to trust him more and more. As you're reading that story of his life going through the years, there's no instant transformation, but as you read the story of his life through the years, he came to trust God more and more, as evidenced in his behavior as recorded in Scripture. So it finally culminated in Abraham's actually raising that knife with the full intention of sacrificing his son, confident that God would raise his son. What a contrast that was from being willing to sacrifice his wife earlier to save his own skin. That's growth. That's outward evidence of a supernatural work, even in Abraham's own heart. We find the same with the story of David, the story of Peter, the story of Paul, and so many others. They all struggled with remaining sin, just like we do. We struggle. At times, they stumbled and they fell in badly. But they also evidenced a genuine saving faith in Christ, as the power of Christ's resurrection enabled them to progressively die to sin, to progressively grow and replace that sin with the fruit of righteousness. God challenged and stretched each of these men to grow in their trust in Him, as evidence in actual deeds, deeds of trust. Many times the deeds becoming more difficult. And as they progressively grew by God's grace, they were not only blessed, but they also visibly proved the genuineness of their faith, something which all could see, all could rejoice in, something which even we can read the story of their lives in Scripture and see growth. See progress over the years. In other words, what James is getting at here is that if you're saved and you know it, then your life really will show it. In other words, a saving faith is never a faith which is alone. So here's what we're getting at in all of this. Yeah, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, in His work alone. There's nothing that any of us can bring to God to earn His favor, to earn His smile upon us. There's nothing we can bring to God. We're all born enslaved to sin. We're all born in rebellion against God. We're all born self-serving. Truth be admitted, we're all born wretches. I believe that Timothy Keller really puts this together when he said this. A real Christian is someone who says, I was homeless, I was naked, I stunk in the nostrils of God. I've been saved strictly by grace. Therefore, when you come upon somebody who actually stinks, or who is actually homeless, or who is actually marginal, you see the connection. Oh, I'm not saying Christians are always walking in this way and it's automatic, but there's a living principle down deep. See, there, that's it. That's what we're getting at. That's what James is getting at. Down inside of us, in our heart, in our soul, if we're truly believing upon Jesus Christ, there is new life. Even in the midst, we all struggle with sin. We all do. And some struggle with incredible problems with besetting sin. As I mentioned last week, I think we'd be shocked at how much addiction to just pornography alone there is in the church. How many people within Christ Church do struggle with same-sex attraction. We could go on and on with these things, with pilfering, stealing, lying. The list goes on and on. But at the same time, there's new life deep down inside. There's the supernatural power of divine grace at work in all who repent and truly embrace Jesus Christ by faith. There's that supernatural power at work liberating us from the tyranny of self and sin. So what James is saying here in this wonderful letter, which confronts us all right where we most struggle, which is over self, he's saying, stop clinging to your old self-seeking ways. Seek God's grace so that you can begin to put off that self-serving sin, and so you can replace that self-serving sin with love of your neighbor. And a real love of your neighbor is something demonstrable. Others can see it. And why do we seek God's grace to put off self and begin to love others? Why do we do this? Why would we? Why should we? Why do we respond in this way of seeking to grow in love? We do it not only because this is how God originally created us to live, to love God and love others, but also because when we look at Christ's own self-giving love for us, as seen on the cross, our hearts melt. Our hearts melt when we look at Christ and His self-giving love and we pray, oh Lord, help us to become more and more like You, not self-seeking, but rather giving, loving, serving. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that that new life within us, that grace of Yours within us would do its work of enabling us to more and more put off self in our self-seeking ways. We ask and pray, Lord, we seek Your transforming grace, Your empowering grace, so that we can become more and more like Christ, who did not come to be served. Lord, help us, even when we walk in the doors of the church, or we walk into the doors at home, or workplace, or school, or whatever, help us not to be walking in those doors with our heart, our focus on how can others serve me? How can others meet my needs? But help us to more and more be like Christ, to give our own lives, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor. Lord, I pray that You would so advance this work that if James himself were to walk into our body, he would have to write a very, very different letter and not challenge us in this way. Advance Your work of saving us from our sin, for Your praise, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.